You guys are so nice. Thank you. You guys are really cool, and 9 o'clock did not clap for me the way that you guys did, so I'm just going to say that. All grace to them. They still woke up and came in the 9, even though, daylight savings time and stuff, so only grace, but you're the favorite so far. as an intro, if you're new with us this morning, especially if you're, new to Jesus, or church and stuff like that, it might be helpful to review what our series has been in. Our series has been on the covenants in the story of the Bible. And this, if you're new with us, this is hard content to just kind of enter in with. So maybe stick with us for a little bit. So you might feel like a fish out of water for this message. But I think that's, while it might be especially true if you're new, I still think that there's something for you in it, maybe. Covenants were actually a very ordinary practice for ancient peoples and what scholars call the ancient Near East, which is this conglomerate of cultures in the time of the Bible. And it was the Bible is a cultural product of that time, right? And so a covenant, it just as a review, is an agreement between two parties. That's actually all it is. It might sound like a churchy theological word, covenant, but really all it is it's a contract, basically. And so even though it's an ancient practice, we still do that. We still need legal contracts to bind us together. And covenant making is an ancient custom that would have been very, very ordinary. But yet it is this ordinary means that God comes to reveal himself, to interact with us as human beings. And that was true in the ancient world, that there would be ordinary means that God would use. He would speak the language of the people he's interacting with. That's still true today. God is using the ordinary stuff of your life and in my life, the ordinary, everyday humdrum things that we take for granted. God can speak that language too. And he's still revealing himself in the things that we can understand today. That's how God is. So pop quiz time, for those of you that's been around for a little bit. So a covenant has two parties, and usually there's a big fish and a little fish, a big guy, little guy. Does anyone remember what the big guy is called? A suzerain. You guys are really good. And then the little guy is called a vassal. That's right. So you have a suzerain and a vassal, and a suzerain is agreeing to pledge their protection and their resources if the vassal promises loyalty and to expend their resources for the sake of the suzerain. That's how it works, right? And we keep seeing in the covenants that God keeps making these kinds of deals as a suzerain, but they're kind of lopsided in that God actually promises to hold up his covenant even when the vassal does not, the vassal being Israel, also us, right? God is a much nicer suzerain than most ancient kings were, right? And so I think you will discover in today's text that God is still doing that. And I'm excited to dive into it with you. We have a lot of Bible today, so you guys drop in. I'm going to pray, and we'll get to our text today. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you breathe on this text today? Would you give us something fresh? Would you speak a word through these old words to us today? That might be foreign to us, brand new maybe. But Lord, I believe in you as the living God might have something today, as your people today. And it's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible today, which nobody does, but that's fine. Our text today is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king, and that's David, settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, Are you the one to build me a house to live in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings, but I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Frankly, this week when I was meeting with Amy about like what I would say during this time, we were kind of talking about like how, like the, obviously that was a lot of text to read just there, and there's just like it feels like innumerable connections that this text is making to like other points of the Bible, and such like pertinent like essential information that I could like honestly you should just read the whole book about it. Okay, so it's like I will not be able to like even touch on like most of it, it seems. And honestly, I probably put too much in the sermon, so sorry, y'all. So just drop in. But the main thing that I want to hone in on this scripture is the word house. Did you guys catch that like, house was an important word, maybe? And listen, I haven't taken Hebrew. I never intend to take Hebrew in seminary. So if you have like Hebrew quiz questions, like please take all of those to like Amy and Jenny. They are smarty pants people that I am not. So go for that. But I do know the word for house in Hebrew, and that's the word bayit. Can everyone say that? Bayit. That's the word house. And what's so cool about that word bayit, meaning house, is that it actually has several meanings. As it's one word with like different meanings depending on its context. And God, in this word, through Nathan, is doing a bit of wordplay here. Like the meaning of this word is really significant for us today. So a lot of what I'll have to say has to do with the notion of a house, of bayit. So the first meaning of this word house is actually just like what you would think. It's like the literal physical abode, like where a person would live, right? And that's like the intuitive one that David is mentioning when he's talking about his house of cedar that he lives in, right? David's actually talking about like the actual place that he lives in. Is anyone like hip to like what's happening in like the world of like lumber prices? I don't know. No one. I think cedar is probably expensive. I think that's what it is. I think cedar trees take a long time to grow, and so it makes them like really expensive and very fine lumber, right? And so David is in like a very expensive house. That's what he's saying. And so he thinks it's funny that his house is really nice, right? But that like God's house is less so. So David is wondering about his house, like the abode that he lives in, but he's also wondering about God's house, right? In that case, there's a different word that we would use for God's house, and that's a temple, right? However, the Hebrew word bayit is also what you would use for God's house. Like David's house is bayit, and God's house is also bayit. We would call that a temple, right? Most of us know temples as places that are designed to shelter, to house the presence of a deity or the divine. And the same was true for David and people contemporary to him, and also for many of us still today, that bayit refers to both the dwelling place of humans and the dwelling place of spiritual entities. We see that in David's desire to give God a house along with his own, David has so much deference for God as his servant. That has been true of him his whole life up until this point. He honors the king before him, Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him for like most of his reign, right? And yet still, he honors him as God's anointed king and refuses to kill him. David humbles himself regularly as a servant and worshiper of God through terrible suffering. And David waits patiently for God's timing to enact his will in David's life up until this point. He like honors God as a righteous man all the time, it seems. And so David's been waiting so patiently for this moment. He's waited his whole life, basically. When he would ascend the throne and begin an era of a newly unified Israel. The tribes that were once disparate will now be unified as a political entity and as a spiritual one, where God's presence could maybe like dwell in a permanent place at the capital, a new capital called Jerusalem. He just finds it funny, though, that like now that all this has been happening for me, now that God has given me so much, why is it that he would have a tent as his house? So, and in a like kind of moment of worship, he's like, God, let me give the excess of my life to you. Let's build you a house, God. And what does God say in response? He says, thanks, but no thanks. I'm good. Now, why would God say something like this? Now, like, why would God have beef with the idea of a temple? Good question. I really broached this idea with a really helpful book, and like I was supposed to like buy some this week, and I pulled a Jenny, and I totally forgot to buy them, so sorry. You'll have to like Amazon them or something like that. But it's the book. It's called Who Is God by Richard Bauckham. It's been like such a helpful text for my understanding of like the kind of grand narrative of the Bible. So I like commend that to you entirely. And he actually like Richard Bauckham looks at this idea of like the dwelling place of God, and kind of sources it in a story that many of us, especially in the Protestant tradition, don't think of that often. And it's the story of Jacob in Genesis. So I'm going to read that story really quick, okay? And that's not really quick. It's actually really long, so sorry about that. And so Jacob just went to sleep to dream. And Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the what? The house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's important to note that Jacob likely wasn't seeing a wooden ladder that like we would like make for ourselves today, or a metal one for that matter, but he's probably seeing something more like a staircase. I think I might have a slide up of like maybe of something that he was looking at. But if you remember from social studies, like the Babylonians had like their own temples. They were called ziggurats. And or if you've been to Mexico and seen the temples there, it's basically the same. Like there would be this staircase up to a very high point, and that would be like the divine space. That's where people could go up and dwell with deities, with the divine. And so Jacob is actually seeing this notion, this idea of like ascending this place where a person could dwell with God. However, I don't know if you caught this in the story. Is God at the top? The answer is no. It says in this story of Jacob that God's at the bottom. He's next to Jacob. So that totally revolutionizes the way that a person would even think about a God, right? God's supposed to be up there, like separate from us. But no, actually, God is at the bottom with Jacob. I think that's kind of incredible. And so you might like see where this is going now. Like God didn't care about having a temple, about having a house, because he wanted to be with Israel, wandering from place to place in the wilderness. That was his preference. He wanted to be with Jacob. He wanted to be with David. And he was with them wherever they went. When Jacob and David were on the run from like enraged family members, God was there. And when Jacob and David tended to their livestock in obscurity, God was there. And we have all these stories because Jews kept them. They held on to them for dear life. And they routinely recounted the story of Jacob around wilderness campfires and taught their children about the glory of Israel's former King David while they were in exile. And the best part of these stories about Jacob and David and how God was with them constantly is that it's true about Israel too. Where God goes, they go. And where they go, God goes. That's how it works. God is committed to being with them. So God shows us in this covenant that he's making with David, and in every covenant what he's like, and that God is very humble. He's more humble than his people, honestly. His people, throughout the book of Samuel, which we just read from, have been really arrogant, honestly. They misuse the presence of God. They think they're like entitled to it. And they like go past the boundary lines of their agreements all the time. But God, in his glory, is humble enough to come to us. That's how covenants work. And we can see that God has always been and always will be Emmanuel, God with us. God's desire to remain with his people leads him to approach us in the person of Jesus. Jesus tells Nathanael, his disciple, in John 1, that he will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that God that Jacob saw in his vision, he said, that's me. I am the presence of God with you. He leads him to take up residence later in his people by the Holy Spirit, who descends on our own bodies as houses of God, as temples of the Holy Spirit. So now it's, how true is it? God can make do anywhere. He made do with Israel. He made do with Jacob and David. And he can make do with you. God is pleased to dwell with you in your body, in your life, in all of its ordinariness, and all of its sadness, its grief, and all of its joys and celebrations. God is committed to being with you in all of it. And this is God's grace to you. His commitment to being with you outweighs your abilities to set up structures for him to reside in. I love a good structure. I would like to like figure out how to, with my own life, build a house for God to live in. Finding the right like disciplines and practices to make it happen so that I can encounter more of God's life and vitality and grace in my life. All of those things are essential and important. However, what's important here is that God is the one holding up this covenant between me and him, not me. It wasn't David, it wasn't Israel, and it won't be us. God is with you, friends. And there's another meaning of that word bayit that I'd like to talk about. When David inquires on where God should live, God actually flips the script and tells him, well, thank you for wanting to build me a house. That was really sweet of you. But actually, I will build you a house. And another way of saying that is he'll build a house out of David Because the other iteration of the word bayit has royal connotations. And so while bayit or house can refer to like a person's dwelling place, or it could refer to a temple, it could also refer to a dynasty. So like the house of David and building it out as like a fully fledged kingly royal dynasty. That's the last thing that God promises here. The wordplay, it's really meta as it seems. And we've known since Genesis 3 that there would be a person who could deliver us. In the midst of humanity's failure, God says that there would be one who would have victory over the powers of evil and chaos. The operative image here is that the snake, the sort of like picture of evil and chaos in the world, would bite this person's heel, but the man would crush his head. Whoever this person would be, they would have victory, a final victory over the powers of evil in this world. So each covenant that we've talked about so far in this series has been God's reaffirmation of that promise. He's still committed to bringing his blessing to us, the blessing of Eden, where maybe we could dwell with God again. He's going to make it happen still, even despite our failures. So we've been wondering up until this point in the story when that person would come and what this person would be like. And so what we know so far is that this person would come from Abraham's family. We know that. And we also know that this person would be a faithful Israelite, abiding by the laws given to Moses. We know that too. But now we have a new piece of information, which is that this person would be a king coming from the house of David. In fact, this is actually where we get the word Messiah. Does anyone know what the word Messiah means? Just curious. Anointed one. That's what it means. Whenever a king in Israel would be set apart for their reign, whenever it was time for them to realize their like kingly status, a prophet, that is someone who speaks for God, would come and anoint them with oil. And oil would be a symbol of God's like Eden blessing, right? Because it would be like some of the essential oils that you guys have going on, be very fragrant. Y'all didn't think I knew about that. I do. They would be very fragrant, and it would kind of like be like floral and like smell like wood and trees and flowers and fruit, sort of like, I guess, what Eden would have smelled like, right? And so it was this kind of reaffirmation that God was going to make the blessing keep happening, right? So this is the Messiah, the capital M, Messiah. This would be the anointed one, the capital A, anointed one. That would be the one to crush the powers of evil. It would come from David's house. And this person is a king. So what's so interesting is that David would kind of set this precedent on like what this person would be like in really helpful ways. And the most like helpful image is like in the chapter right before this one, David, when he gains the throne and wants to unify everyone or as a political entity, but also around the presence of God, he takes the Ark of the Covenant, which is this like symbol of God's presence with them. And he brings it into Jerusalem, and he's like dancing in front of it as he marches. And he's like dancing hard, y'all. So this is like my like plea to you to like maybe we should be a dancing church. I don't know. But also, he's wearing something interesting. He's not wearing like king's robes or anything. He's wearing a priest's robe, which is really funny. So rather than being like every other ancient king who understood herself or himself as the very embodiment of the nation's gods, right? I am the bright morning and evening star, if you've seen Prince of Egypt. Instead of seeing David as the like embodiment of the divine among God's people, David knew the truth, which is that his job would be to point everyone else to the true king of Israel, Yahweh. God is the king of Israel. David's actually more like a prince, even if he's acting like a king. So David's most important job is to worship, actually. And he does it in ways that don't seemingly befit a king. It scandalizes everybody, it seems. As beautiful as that story is, though, we know that David's story doesn't end well. The arrogance that we saw in Saul, the king before him, would eventually rise up in him, too. And he dies old and bitter. And a bunch of his kids don't really end well either. Like one of them tries to kill him and stuff, and you'll have to read the rest of that for that. But But some of the, like, we're hoping, though, that maybe, like, in spite of the David's story not ending well, maybe this king would still come. And so, like, we look to the next king, Solomon, and there's certainly some fulfillments with him. Solomon builds a temple. He certainly committed iniquity, and God's steadfast love for sure remained with him through utter failure. But Solomon's magnificent temple is far from perfect, and it would eventually be razed during the exile. And then Solomon dies, and things don't really end for him much better than it does his dad. And his kingdom certainly was not established forever. So it leads us, it's like, okay, well, like, who will this person be then? If it wasn't David or Solomon, who would it be? Can Israel still hope for the anointed king to come and restore what's been lost? And here's where the gospel comes in. The good news is that that is an emphatic yes. God will hold up this promise. He is committed to restoring the blessing of his presence with us again. God made good, and he did it through an angel greeting Jesus' father, Joseph. And with a moniker that Joseph probably didn't think of that much up until that point, because he was far from a king at that point. But the angel says, Joseph, son of David. The angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Her child is from the Holy Spirit. This child is the king, a different kind of king. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, brings in his royal authority joy and peace, freedom, liberation. He brings all of that, and his kingdom is established forever. Jesus, at his baptism, is not anointed with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on him in power, we read. The prophet doesn't declare God's word over his reign as king. God the Father says it audibly, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the big mega king, it seems. And his throne is the cross. It is transformed from a weapon of brutality into the avenue by which the kingdom of God would be established forever. So while death took Solomon, it did not take Jesus. That's because he's God's son, having the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. His rule is still happening. He is at the right hand of God now, ruling and reigning, even in the midst of all the turmoil of the world. It's still true. So while I recognize that this is an old covenant with old words and like stuff that honestly it takes even me, as someone who would like to think they're very smart, a long time to figure out, you may be wondering, like, what does this have to do with me actually today? Like, those are really nice abstract truths, John Michael. But what is it that I am supposed to take as God's child today? God is showing himself in these covenants and how his steadfast love covers every single agreement he makes. His patience, his faithfulness, his goodness is on display here. They reveal Jesus and who he is to us. But I think these covenants also, and this is where I want you to lean in, the covenants tell you who you are. Christ Jesus, the anointed one, is ultimately the king we're talking about in this passage. And we would do well to submit to his rule and reign here at like Emmanuel Anglican Church. But Jesus is not only looking for subjects in his kingdom. He is looking for partners. Jesus is out to restore the blessing of Eden because Adam and Eve, when they're created, they're given dominion. Like we just prayed in Prayers of the People. And they're given like a priestly and kingly role to rule on behalf of God and to know God's presence. Jesus is committed to restoring that dream for you, like specifically. So Jesus offers us a path and like a way that would have been like totally fulfilled in a way that David couldn't have imagined. And that, and Paul writes this, that we're co-heirs with Christ. Like Jesus's first movement as king, like when we submit to them, it is to take us up and like raise us up to our original vocation, which is to rule as kings and queens on the behalf of God, which sounds like strange to say in church, but it's like Bible, y'all. It's just the truth. And he's populated God's house with us. And so that is why we, when we like pray the Lord's Prayer every week, we say we're bold to pray because we pray as sons and daughters, not just as servants. And I know that it's unlikely that you feel like that most of the week, right? Like you probably don't feel like a queen or a king that often with like your three kids or a dead-end job or your anxiety disorder. I don't know. But it doesn't make it less true of you. If you're united to Jesus, he is aimed at restoring you to who you are truly, which is a king or a queen. And so if you have a hard time believing that, remember what I said before. God can make do anywhere and with anyone. He's pretty humble. So daughter and son of God, we're going to take a moment of silence for maybe the Lord to speak, to like allow some of the like different strands that I was talking about to like metabolize into your own life. So that way, maybe you can look at the horizon of your own life and all the things that you have going on and ask God, where are you inviting me into ruling and reigning with you in my own small corner of the kingdom? Let's take that moment now. Lord Jesus, thank you for your authority in my life and in all our lives. Lord Jesus, King Jesus, we just submit to you that you're the one that David was talking about that day, even though he didn't know it. So Lord, thank you that my submission to you, that our submission to you as king, sets us free and restores to us something that we maybe once thought was lost. So Holy Spirit, grant us an imagination for how that could be true. Like give us Holy Spirit imaginations for what it could mean to live a life with you in partnership with you, not just in service of you. Jesus, thank you for your love for us that has made all of the promises of this covenant possible. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.